This morning, and that was an absolutely fantastic keyboard sound, Christy, on that last song. Thank you so much. We're so blessed to have these talented brothers and sisters lead us in worship every Sunday morning. Agreed? Grateful. Well, this morning we are turning to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 is where you need to be this morning. And unless you're tempted to think that Pastor Brian is going into random scripture mode, well, okay, now we're in Revelation. 2 weeks ago, we were in Galatians chapter 5. We are still springboarding this morning from our study in Peter's epistles. And we're going to tie it into a general theme. As a matter of fact, over the next several weeks, you may think it may appear to be random where we're jumping different portions of scripture. Believe me, it's not. If you're paying close attention, you'll see how everything kind of weaves together and God is leading us. As a congregation, God is leading us individually to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Peter put it in 2 Peter. Several weeks ago, I stood down here and the challenge that I offer to myself as well as to you, not to stay where you're at, not to stay still, but to take steps forward in your faith this year. And I am fully aware, and I said it then, that some of you are going to be right on board with that, and you're going to go as far as you can, as far as the Lord leads. While others, maybe a step, maybe just lifting your foot is all you're going to be able to manage at this season and this time in your life. That's fine. That's fine because at least you have moved. You've not grown stale. You've not succumbed to this thing we call inertia. And this morning as we turn to the book of Revelation, I have to think back. I told my wife, she asked me last week what I was going to uses a text this week, and I told her Revelation, and she got very excited because she thought I was going to start a series in Revelation. That's an undertaking. And maybe sometime in the future we will do that. But Revelation as a whole is a book that is very difficult for many Christians to understand because it's filled with vivid imagery and many symbols. And in order to properly understand what's going on in Revelation, you have to have an understanding of the Old Testament and be grounded in the history of redemption from the time of Genesis all the way up to the final book that we have in our Bibles, Revelation. And because many Christians today do not have a good, solid understanding of what the Old Testament teaches and records for us, we open up Revelation and we allow our imaginations to run wild. And sometimes that makes good movies that are entertaining to watch, but not exactly scriptural in their approach to the book. Revelation falls into a category of literature, a genre that's called apocalyptic. Matter of fact, that term actually comes from the book of Revelation. But also within Revelation, we see other literary forms. And this morning, we are looking at an epistle, a letter. Unlike the other epistles that we have in the New Testament, where it's Paul writing to a particular church or individual, or the letters of Peter that we've just studied, or the epistle of James that the men's Bible study is going through currently. This particular epistle is from Jesus. And if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament and you turn to Revelation, you will see most of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation is in red letters because these are not the words of the Apostle John. These are what John is recording from the mouth of Jesus. These are messages for seven particular churches that existed in history. And because we are looking at an epistle, perhaps our job is a little easier this morning in interpreting what God has for us. But we have to keep in mind that this is a letter that we are looking at, a letter to a church in a town called Laodicea from Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? Now, how would you like to get a letter here at Living Hope from Jesus? I'd be excited about that, right? But how we approach this letter often is colored by our interpretive grid that we've adopted somewhere in our life, whether that's in Bible college or in seminary for a pastor or for preachers that you've heard preach from this passage in the past. We have this shade over our eyes. It's colored differently for different people. When you come to the book of Revelation, there are four main interpretive schools, four approaches that people take to Revelation. And you have the camp that is known as the futurist camp that believes all of Revelation is in the future. You have the preterist camp that believes all of Revelation has pretty much already been fulfilled. Go figure. You have a historicist approach, and you have a spiritual approach that kind of allegorizes the entire book. And if you're coming from the perspective of a historicist, when you look at these seven letters that we find in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, the viewpoint is that each one of these churches, each one of these letters, represent a particular stage in the history of the church, from the time of the New Testament apostles, and then the sub-apostolic period, all the way through where we are at today, that these letters represent phases of the church. The letter to the church in Ephesus is representative of the apostolic era, from 31, 32 AD all the way to 100 AD. And then there's some people who even argue that the letter to the church in Philadelphia is actually about the American Great Awakening. Philadelphia, yeah, kind of makes sense to some people. And a lot of teachers teach that today we are living in the era of Laodicea, that this is the end times church. And we run our interpretation through this grid that each of these seven letters to these seven different churches represent a particular time in church history. I want to break you away from that, if that's what you've heard before in the past. And the reason for this is we do have to realize that we're dealing with a letter. We're dealing with an epistle, and it's written to a particular group of people, just like Romans was written for the Romans. And Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus. When we see the letter to the church in Laodicea, it was written to the Laodiceans. And I seriously doubt that when they were looking at this letter, when they got the book of Revelation, and they were looking at John's writing, and they saw Jesus speaking to their church, they didn't turn to each other. Well, you know, I don't think this is really about us. I think we're just symbolic of some later church in a far, distant era. No, they knew this was about them. And another reason I'd like to kind of break you away from that, if you take a look at each of these seven letters, you can't pigeonhole every single church in existence today and categorize them as being characteristic of the Laodiceans. Also, if you kind of break it down individually, we're all at different places in our spiritual walk. Maybe I don't fit Laodicea. Maybe I'm more like the church in Sardis or Ephesus or Philadelphia or Smyrna. We're all different places. So today I want to take a look at this particular portion as a letter, as an epistle, and as the Lord says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus is referring to himself there. That's his introduction. Verse 15, chapter 3 of Revelation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So often we hear these words and recognize that they are harsh. And we draw contrasts in our mind. And it seems that when we read these words that I would rather you be cold or hot, that doesn't make sense to us. We can understand the idea of Jesus not looking favorably upon someone who is termed lukewarm. We would call them today a fence sitter. I'm kind of apathetic in the middle, in between. But for the Lord to actually kind of speak in the manner where it sounds like He's actually preferring you to be, if not hot, cold is acceptable, we have a hard time dealing with that. And I think that Steve Gregg, in his very useful commentary on Revelation, kind of felt this tension. And I want to read to you briefly what he wrote about this, because I think it's illustrative of some of the problems maybe you and I have had with this passage in the past. In Steve Gregg's words, "The statement, 'I could wish you were hot or cold,' raises the startling prospect that Jesus, although wishing for all believers to be hot, would actually find coldness less offensive than lukewarmness. Perhaps we should not find this too surprising," writes Gregg. "Those who zealously oppose Christ, cold, and those who zealously serve Him, hot, have one thing in common. They both take Him seriously. The one who neither opposes nor serves offers Christ the ultimate insult, affirming His existence, but not taking Him seriously." So, Steve Gregg feels this tension in this verse. But this interpretation kind of still has some problems as far as my view and from where I'm sitting, because it equates coldness with opposition to Christ. And Gregg makes that clear statement in his writing. Coldness is equal to opposition to Christ. So the question then becomes, why would Jesus prefer some in the church to oppose Him? Because that's what we're saying here, if we take a look at what the passage is telling us. Why would Jesus prefer some in the church to be cold and to oppose Him? Is this just intentional exaggeration to make a point, hyperbole? Or something else going on? So we kind of play this out in our mind, and we preach it this way. Don't be lukewarm, don't be cold. Be hot, be on fire for Jesus. And it preaches well. And we all assume the message here is we've got to be hot, we've got to be on fire for the Lord. That's what Jesus is telling the church in Laodicea. But it still brings us back to the original problem. Why would Jesus rather some people be cold if coldness means opposition to Him and His work? Could something else be going on here in this passage? Let's unpack this carefully as an epistle and try to see it through the eyes of the Laodiceans and not through our 21st century understanding of the words. The first question that I asked was, well, all right, does Jesus say here that He wishes all believers to be hot, as Steve Gregg indicated in his commentary? Well, a careful reading of the text at this point shows that the contrast is not between hot and cold, is it? Take a look at the words for yourself. Jesus is not comparing hot versus cold. He is also not contrasting cold and lukewarm versus hot. The distinction that Jesus is making here to the church in Laodicea is the difference between being hot or cold versus being lukewarm. Can you see that in the text? The difference that Jesus is drawing here is hot or cold versus being lukewarm. And the reason that that troubles us is because we're pouring our meaning into the term cold. In our culture, in the way we use that metaphorically today, it has a very negative connotation. If I said someone is a cold person, you don't have a good image of that individual. They're distant, they're aloof, they're to themselves, they're not responsive, they're cold. We don't see cold as a good thing. So when we pour our meaning into the term cold, we kind of have an issue with this passage. Let's try to look at this from the perspective of living in Laodicea. If you ask the average Christian, well, what do you know about the church in Laodicea? Oh, that's the lukewarm church that Jesus wants to spit out of his mouth. And that's about the extent of our knowledge from what we see here in our passage in Revelation 3. But Laodicea is not an isolated city stuck way up there in the boonies somewhere all by itself. Actually, Laodicea was part of what we would call today a metroplex, a grouping of three cities, much like Cleveland, Akron, and Canton are sometimes referred to as a metroplex. Except these three cities were much closer together. Very nearby Laodicea was a town called Hierapolis. And a little bit farther away, but not much farther, is another city that we're very familiar with from the New Testament, the city of Colossae. Paul wrote the letter to the Colossian church. And distance-wise, from Laodicea to Hierapolis would be the equivalent of our church here on Trump Avenue to our sister church across town at Whipple Heights Alliance. That's how far it was from Laodicea to Hierapolis. From Laodicea to Colossae, you're traveling to downtown Massillon before you get to the bridge. So you see, these are three cities that are in very close proximity to each other. And you would assume that because they're so close, this tri-city area would have a lot of interaction between the residents of the three cities, and they know each other very well. And indeed, that is the case. And I'm not just being conjecturous here. We actually see evidence of this in the New Testament. How so? We look at the letter to the Colossians that Paul wrote. In chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, you Colossians, and for those at Laodicea. So Paul's writing to the Colossians, knowing full well that they're very close to the Laodiceans. He's mentioning them along with the church he's addressing in his epistle. So I have a struggle for you in Colossae, and I also have a struggle for the Laodiceans. Matter of fact, later on in Colossians in chapter 4, Paul says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Well, there's a little interesting comment, maybe a hint at a letter we don't have in our New Testament that was not preserved as part of our Bible. The epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans. But the point is that whatever Paul was teaching the Colossians, he wanted passed along to the Laodiceans. And whatever was being taught in the church in Laodicea, he wanted the Colossian church to participate in that teaching as well. Matter of fact, we see also in chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul mentioned one of his co-workers, Epaphras, Some people pronounce it Epaphras. He said that this man has worked hard for you, you Colossians, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So all three of these cities are mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians. They're closely related. They know each other. There's a lot of interaction between the three cities. What applies to Laodicea, the Colossians would understand, and vice versa. So where does this lead us in terms of the situation? Why does Jesus use this metaphor of water being hot, cold, lukewarm? What possible significance can this have to the Laodiceans? Well, if you look at this area historically in a first century context, and also geographically as it still exists today, the locations haven't changed, we begin to get a very, very, very important clue as to what the Lord may have meant here. In the town of Hierapolis, their claim to fame was a hot spring, a mineral spring, geothermally warmed. It was the site of many well-known baths and spas. And ailments from all around the Greco-Roman world would travel to Hierapolis to treat themselves to the hot mineral waters of the city. As a matter of fact, these particular ruins are still in existence today. If you would travel to Western Turkey, which is our present-day location that we would refer to, the point where this is happening, you can travel to the ruins of Hierapolis. You can actually still bathe in the hot water pools and the mineral springs in that area. It's still well known for that, even to our very day, 2,000 years later. On the other hand, if you would visit Colossae, moving in a different direction, you're looking at a little town set very close to the mountains. And its primary water source came from mountain springs down into the city. The waters of Colossae, of course, according to our understanding, would be cool, cold, and refreshing. The picture becomes a little clearer here. But what of Laodicea? What of Laodicea? Well, Laodicea had their water through a lengthy aqueduct. Matter of fact, it was drawn from the same geothermal region as the waters in Hierapolis. But by the time it got to Laodicea, the water had cooled considerably, and even some of the minerals had start to drop out of pockets and kind of gunk and grit in the water. And it was definitely lukewarm water. And this is not only borne out by archaeological explorations and looking up the water system, the aqueduct, and seeing the deposits, the sediments deposited in through the years in the aqueduct. It's also referenced in many accounts in Greek literature. The water in Laodicea, of the three cities, was the worst. If anybody needed a water filter, it was the residents of Laodicea. If anybody needed a better water supply, it was the Laodiceans. Not that far away. We're traveling from here to downtown Massillon and Colossae. Nice, cool, refreshing water coming down from the mountain. Across town, on the other side of I-77, we're visiting Hierapolis. You have the nice, warm mineral springs and the spas. But what do we have here in Laodicea? kind of water is this? Now we see the point the Lord is making a little more clearly, do we not? I would rather you be hot, like the therapeutic mineral springs of Hierapolis. Or I would rather you be refreshingly cool, like the waters of Colossae. Like the water in Laodicea, lukewarm, then spew you out of my mouth. That's the King James. Nothing wrong with cold. It may just be what the Lord needs if we divorce our understanding from our present day connotation of the word and look at it in the context of the passage here. On a hot August day, Ron's out there on his tractor working the fields in the sunshine, baking for hours on end. That's why he has a nice tan. And he rolls up on his tractor and Pastor Brian drops by for a visit. It's 95 degrees and the humidity is high. He's sweating. And I hand him a nice, steaming, hot mug of hot chocolate. He's going to look at me and first think I'm crazy. And then politely thank me and probably just dump it on the ground. Because that's not what Ron needs at that particular moment. But if I would offer him a nice tall glass of cold lemonade or cold water, that would hit the spot, wouldn't it? There's nothing wrong with cold in the right context. Cold can be refreshing. Cold can bring relief. Likewise, it would be very inappropriate if Pastor Brian's shoveling his driveway in the middle of February, 6 months later, Ron rolls up with a nice cold glass of iced tea for me. It's not what I would need, but a nice steaming cup of coffee would hit the spot, wouldn't it? Or the hot chocolate, too, with marshmallows. That would work, too. You see, cold and hot in the context of the water at Hierapolis or the waters at Colossae are both useful. But the lukewarm isn't. Jesus is telling the Laodiceans, I need you to be productive. And isn't that what Peter's concern was as well for us? He says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being productive in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The point here is not being on fire for God all the time. The point is, are you useful for the work of God? Are you hot or cold when it's needed? But no, you and Laodicea are just like your water. For you say, verse 17, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, if anything could be said about maybe a comparison or a parallel between the church in America and the church in Laodicea, we're looking at it in this verse. Like America today, Laodicea was a very affluent town. It was the banking center for the region. If you were doing any financial transactions as a resident of Hierapolis or Colossae, you were probably doing it in Laodicea. But Jesus is saying you may be rich in the things of the world, but you are poor in the things of God. They have allowed their culture to overcome them. They become comfortable in their security. I have a large bank account. My 401k is looking good. My business is successful. I've got it made. They have allowed that situation to move them from dependency on Christ to being self-sufficient, secure in their own prosperity versus being secure in Christ. Verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Laodicea was also a center for the garment industry. Its wool was very famous. It was black wool. And if you lived in Laodicea, you were probably pretty well dressed. But Jesus, in his metaphor, saying, I see you as naked. I don't care how fancy your clothes. What you need is not black wool. What you need is white garments. And you need salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Another thing we know from history that Laodicea was a center of medicine. There was a physician who resided there who treated ear ailments. And the town produced ointment for eyes. Ophthalmologists would get excited about Laodicea. But Jesus is saying, in spite of all the medicine you have made for eye ailments, you can't see yourself. He's hitting them at all of their strong points to shake them to realize that they're putting their security and their trust in the wrong things. And how often we today in America, who are infinitely more prosperous than the Laodiceans, just the same. And it's not something we do intentionally, but we allow ourselves to be lulled into complacency in the sense of being self-sufficient. And we find ourselves being spiritually lukewarm, something that Jesus cannot use. But note the purpose of these harsh words to the Laodiceans. Almost all commentators I read on Revelations say the same thing, and that is Jesus has nothing kind to say at all to the church in Laodicea, no compliment at all. I think that's not correct, as I think it comes right here in verse 19. Those who I love, I reprove them. So be silent and repent. Jesus is saying, I love you. Yeah, I know these words I'm writing you are harsh. But my motivation here is my love for you. I cannot allow you to stay where you're at. There's so much more for your life. Don't stay lukewarm. And then we come to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. But to be honest, here's another one of these verses that we see so often out of context. And preached as part of an invitation or an altar call during an evangelistic crusade. You know how it goes. If you do not have the Lord Jesus in your heart tonight, you're not a believer. Jesus, in His words, to behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking at your heart. I preached. And I'm sure there are thousands who have responded to that and have come forward and made their lives to Christ. That's all well and good. But the danger when we use a verse out of context is this. That we may come to believe it doesn't apply to us anymore. Okay? And how often as we read through the third chapter of Revelation, we see this. Behold, I stand at the door. Oh, that's evangelistic verse. I'm already saved. I'm already a Christian. That does not apply to me. If we read it in context, it applies to you, it applies to me more than it applies to the unbeliever. Because Jesus is saying this to the church at Laodicea. He's speaking to Christians and saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Metaphorically, the Laodicean believers have closed the door on Jesus. In their complacency, in their self-sufficiency. I really don't have any need for Jesus. But out of His love, He wants to come in. He wants to restore the intimacy that He wants to. Here's the beautiful part of this letter. On Easter Sunday morning, if you recall, we painted a picture of the risen Lord, not in shining glory, but sitting by a fire on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, cooking breakfast for His disciples. Do you remember? And the point was, guys, come, I made breakfast. Let's spend time together. Let's talk. You are my friends. This is the same imagery here in Revelation 3. Because the Greek word used for the meal that's being referred to here, well, says, I will come in to him and eat with him, is referring to the main meal of the day in that culture, the evening meal. It was not a rushed meal. It wasn't, let's grab a quick lunch together. Jesus is not saying, we'll do lunch. No. I want to come in. I want to dine with you. When the meal is over, I want to spend time with you. I want to fellowship with you. And that's His invitation to the church in Laodicea. It's His invitation to us as well, isn't it? Amazing. Yes, we have to hear the tough words. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Proverbs 3:12, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father the son in whom He delights. I don't know where your shortcomings are. I don't know where your pools of lukewarmness are located. Sometimes I barely discern my own. But we can't remain there. Our Lord is calling us to be hot or cold, to be useful, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's only going to come through our fellowship with Him. Why were the waters at Laodicea lukewarm and not hot or not cold? Because they were far away from the source. They came in through the aqueduct. How do we lose our coldness, our hotness in terms of usefulness to Jesus? It's when we drift far away from the source. We don't take time to be with Him. We don't take time to, I love the word in the King James, to sup with Him. To spend time with Him. To fellowship with Him. And it's not as if you have to go chasing Him. He's standing at the door right now. And not only is He standing at the door, He's knocking. Let's open up the door. Let's sit with Him, recline at the table. Let's recline with Him at the seashore. Let's spend time with Him. Let's get close to the source. Allow Him to make us hot when we need to be hot, and refreshingly, comforting, cool when we need to be cold. For when we do that, He will use us to bring healing and comfort into the lives of those around us. Father God, we thank You for these harsh words to the Laodiceans. Their tri-city area, and we understand what was going on in their lives. We get the metaphor that it's preserved for us in Scripture, that we can begin to apply to our own lives and see the areas where we're falling short, the areas where we're blind, the areas where we're naked, the areas where we're spiritually, all the while believing everything is good with ourselves. Because we're rich, we're well clothed, we're prosperous. Father, grant us by Your Spirit the ability to see the situation. Give us the ointment for our eyes so that we may see. Let us be clothed in nothing but the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most importantly, draw us, court us, woo us, call us, soften our hearts that we may be responsive to that and draw near to You. Seek after You. Spend time with You in fellowship. For that's Your heart's desire. And in doing so, keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our lives. Use us to bring honor and glory to Your name and to draw the lost to salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.